Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. You are God's children, and this is His word for His children. These are the stories of His children, and these are stories for His children. This is His word, and it is your life. As God's children, would you all stand before Him and hear the word of God? I'm going to read Daniel chapter 4 in its entirety. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the Holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all under the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Amen. Let's pray together. Great King of heaven, Jehovah our God, triune in splendor and majesty, how great are your signs and how great is your word. How mighty are your wonders and how mighty is the work of your spirit upon your creation. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion is from generation to generation. Then rule in your grace in this generation, upon this people, upon this congregation, now, in this word preached, and in these ears hearing. May your name alone be exalted, loved, honored, and praised. In Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Why, if the gospel is freely offered to all men, to a crowd of people, do we find that some men choose to respond to it and are saved, while others hearing the same message choose to reject it and are lost? As we've considered these doctrines of grace, really, after considering for some period of time the exhaustive sovereignty of God in all things, we have considered three main areas of what are known as the doctrines of grace. We spoke about the unconditional election of God. And when we talk about the details of the theology of the election of God for his people, we talk about something that oftentimes feels quite a bit in the abstract. It's something which took place in the heavens, and it took place before creation. When we talk about man's depravity, as we did last week, we talk about an event which we all feel the effects of, but still it is based upon, it is the result of an event which took place thousands of years ago. When we speak of the atonement, we talk of the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, again determined in the counsels of God, before the creation of all things, but an event which took place at a particular time some 2,000 years ago. These are all doctrines which, of course, affect us, and they're doctrines that we have to think through. But those doctrines, unlike this next one, are oftentimes considered much further in the abstract than this idea of when is it and how is it and what causes a man to be born again. When I am gathered with a group of people and the gospel is proclaimed, and some turn and their lives are changed forever, and others hear the same message from the same preacher using the same word in the same surroundings, turns and rejects that message, and his life is set on a particular path forever. Why does that happen? Ultimately, at the bottom foundational level, why is it that one chooses and the other rejects? Certainly, we could talk to the individuals and they would give their reasons. They would be able to talk about, I saw something for the first time, or I didn't see anything for the first time. But too often, what we do when we consider whether or not a person chooses or does not choose, we think that's the final answer. We think the final answer rests in that man, in that woman, and in the choice that they made. But we need to see and understand from the Scriptures that ultimately, God controls the hearts of each and every man, the choices of each and every man and woman, and we need to see, in the end, the wonderful comfort of this truth. Because at first glance, sometimes this truth, when it's declared that God initiates, God does the work of regeneration, and outside of God doing the work of regeneration, all mankind, each and every man, woman, and child, finds themselves lost in the depravity, in their total inability to turn to God. Oftentimes, that doctrine leaves us struggling with a sense of, wait a second, that means if I don't come, there's nothing I can do. If God doesn't initiate, I'm stuck here. And we find ourselves wanting to shake our fists at God and saying, how dare you leave anyone out? And all kinds of questions come rolling out, like whether or not I can look back and see, wait a second, wasn't it I who made this decision? How do I resolve these things with how the Scriptures describe what's going on and what I may have consciously understood or experienced? But when we come to the end of this, what I want you to see is the incredible comfort that exists in this doctrine, in being able to rest in a fully and complete sovereign God, in all of His mercy to all of His people. So, the question is this: why did I respond and the other guy didn't? And then the question goes on: is it because of me? Or is it because of God? This is the question that is answered in the doctrine of what is known as efficacious grace, sometimes referred to as irresistible grace. And I want to set that, as I've set other titles, aside for a minute, because if you think of irresistible grace, everybody immediately says, wait a second. I know plenty of times that I have resisted grace. I can think of many times where many people I know resisted grace. What do you mean, irresistible grace? And so I want to describe the work, the effectual calling of God by His Holy Spirit, the efficacious grace and work of God upon those that He is pleased to lay His grace upon in that particular way. And I wanted to start here with the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to remember as you read this, as you hear this story, that Nebuchadnezzar is not simply described as a king, but as a great and mighty king. A king who, in essence, rules the known world in his day. A king who is very proud of his accomplishments, very proud of his reign and of his rule. I want you to look back again, beginning at verse 34, and notice carefully. Now, we really don't know for sure whether or not this Babylonian king was saved. There's actually debate as to whether or not this is a declaration of Nebuchadnezzar receiving the grace of God and being made regenerate, being regenerated, being born again. There is some debate about that. I don't know for sure. I sure know that his wording sounds like one who has been completely turned and changed in the way that he views God, the way that he views the Sovereign One. We do know that having been given a stupor from the Lord, it is only after the Lord grants him a sound mind that Nebuchadnezzar exalts the Lord. When he does, he declares that no one can restrain his hand, God's hand. Look at verse 34 again. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. God, who had brought this stupor, God, who had brought this blindness, this inability to have any sense of sanity about what is going on in him, takes Nebuchadnezzar and humbles him in that particular way. And then a day comes, and God grants him understanding again. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." He says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Now, those are not just nice platitudes. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was king of the world. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest, and being the greatest and most powerful man upon the earth, had the ability to make his own choices and to resist the work of anything or anyone who would ever do anything to him. Nebuchadnezzar believed that at his very soul, at the very center of his soul, he controlled his own destiny. He controlled and was able to choose for himself how his life was going to be and what he was going to do. And when God puts him in a spirit of stupor and then brings him back and grants him understanding, Nebuchadnezzar, with a changed heart, says, "No. Yours, the one who lives forever, the King of Israel, it is he whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. It is he whose kingdom is from generation to generation. My kingdom," he realizes, "for 7 years has been completely without a ruler. It's been without me, at least, as a ruler. It's been in shambles as far as my ability to lead has. But the King of all kings, the King of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he rules, and his rule goes on for generation after generation after generation and never ends." He goes on and says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Nothing stops this rule. Nothing stops the dominion of this sovereign God. He says he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You can go up into heaven, you can go down on earth, you can go anywhere, and nothing stands against the sovereign hand and decrees of God. Nothing. And so he says, no one can restrain his hand. No one can stop what God wants to do. No one can restrain the hand of God. At the same time, his reason then returned to him. In verse 36, at the same time, it says, his reason returned to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar then, the most powerful man of his time, cannot control or resist the Lord when God makes him insane, nor when God brings him back his senses, when God brings him back to his ability to understand, to see things. Nebuchadnezzar can't stop God. Nebuchadnezzar can't resist God's will. What are we to learn of God's sovereignty, regardless of whether or not this is a picture for us specifically of the regeneration of Nebuchadnezzar? What are we to learn with regard to God's sovereignty in the work of man's repentance and faith from this? As God said to Sarai in Genesis 18, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can anyone resist his will?" Now, with that story in mind, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where we began last week, in verse 1, and we're going to continue looking particularly at verses 4 and 5. Let me begin again in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." The experience illustrated by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, I want you to see is taught as the doctrine of regeneration in Ephesians chapter 2. What is the status of man before the intervening work of God by nature? He's dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's similar to Nebuchadnezzar's state of insanity. Nothing makes any sense. He's unable to respond in any way to truth, to light, to life. He's dead and he's lost in those trespasses. And then God makes him alive. Like as Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, so the word of God is proclaimed and the dead man is brought out of the tomb. Now the point is that even when we were dead, we were made alive. It's not as though we were revived enough so that we could hear some words and then decide whether we were going to go along with it or whether we were going to resist it and go back into the tomb. When Jesus preaches, when Jesus declares for Lazarus to come out of the tomb, he doesn't go into the tomb and kind of wake him up, kind of bring him out of that stupor, and then begin to explain to him what needs to happen for him to receive life, and then leave the final decision in Lazarus' lap. That's not the picture that is given. The picture that is given is that the word of God is proclaimed and the dead man is brought to life. The man who is dead by nature is all of a sudden by nature alive. And in both situations, that man who finds himself by nature dead doesn't have a choice in that matter. So that man by nature who is brought to life can't make a decision until God already has brought him to life. And then having been brought to life, what happens? The man chooses and he comes. And he follows, and he walks out of that tomb. We weren't able to respond on our own, but neither were we able to stop the work of regeneration. Both are true. Last week we talked about the idea that we can't respond to the gospel, we can't respond to the light, we can't respond to life, we can't respond to the gospel proclaimed in our own nature. But what you have to understand is neither can we resist the work of God when he calls you and brings you to life. When that kind of calling takes place, when that grace is given, a man is unable to stop the work of God because the man's dead until God does the work. And then once God does the work, the man's alive. So God has us in a state where we can't respond to him. Nor can we stop him. He's able to do, just as in Nebuchadnezzar's day, he rules all of heaven, all the armies of heaven, and all the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand. Do you see that? It works both ways. Now, look back in verse 4. What's the basis of this? How is it, or what's the reason that God brings this dead man to life? What is the reason that God brings this particular man, this man who just came to life? With regard to all the people that Paul is writing to, he says, but God, who's rich in mercy, it's his mercy. It's his mercy. And that's it. It's not a decision that is made because he likes something about the person that he's selecting. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. There would be something earned on that end. He's not responding to something that man has done, said, thinking, believing. It's just God's mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when? Even when we were dead in trespasses. He doesn't respond with great love towards us because he sees, you know what? I know that man is lost in sin, but boy, I know deep in his heart, he really wants to turn to me. He's just had a terrible background. He's stumbled in so many different ways. But I know that he wants to choose me now. And that's just stirring me up to that particular man, to that particular individual. And I'm going to pour my love out upon that one. Because look at him. He's believing. He's trying to believe. He's trying to come. So I'm going to pour my love out upon him. No, it says that because his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Who do you know who's dead in trespasses. Who do you know? And it seems as though the Word of God can be brought to bear. Life and light can be displayed and declared. And there just isn't not a quiver, not a single little tremor of movement. Those are the people that you pray for, that God would move. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself for just a minute, but this is where part of the comfort lies. If this doctrine weren't true, then that one who doesn't make a tremor towards God would just be lost there. That'd be it. Because it would be God would have done all God's going to do. He would have made sure he would have had his word declared. He would have had his spirit in some way woo that person. But now it would have been up to the dead person to make a decision. Why would you pray to God then? It's up to the person. And this is why we are in a state where we are able to never lose hope for anyone that we are praying for. For anyone that we are living out the grace of God in their lives. As we live in the light, as we walk in the light, as we proclaim the light, we do so with a hope that God works in this world and no one can restrain His hand. There's nothing hard about this doctrine. There's nothing harsh about this doctrine. When it is understood rightly, it is the most comforting and strong and wonderful truth. Nothing stops the hand of God. Now you apply that to the one you love, to the one you know, to the friends you pray for, and see if God doesn't use that truth to encourage you to pray on and to press on, that God's Spirit would do God's work and that would bring that one to repentance. This is the beauty of this faith. This is the beauty of this doctrine proclaimed and preached and believed and held to. So His rich mercy and His great love with which He loved us is the thing that motivates God. Not our superior dexterity, not our good looks, not our better decision-making skills than the other person. None of this is credited with how we end up alive. Only God. Lost in the counsels of His own will are those decisions. They are secret things and they're not ours. But the things that He has revealed to us, they are for our life. And they are the things that we are to hold on to by faith. Now I want you to consider this work of effectual calling. It's the work of God by His Holy Spirit. It's the work of God by His Holy Spirit in the preaching of His Word and the prayers that are offered by His saints. God, the work of the Spirit in effectual calling, I want you to see, is connected to the work that the Father has done, that the work that the Son has done, and that you find in these doctrines of grace a wonderful unity amongst the Trinity. God the Father elected those He would save before the foundation of the world. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1 and read again with me verses 3 through 6. God the Father elected those He would save before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And He did so, and God did so, according to His own pleasure, and not according to anything in the one that He chose. Done before the foundation of the world, done before any man could ever make a decision, because there was no man that was alive. Done simply according to and for the pleasure of God in His own will, His own decisions. Now, at the same time, we see that we've talked about the fact that Jesus laid down His life for His sheep, and He did so without regard to whether they wanted Him to or not. In the understanding of the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement is it teaches us that Christ's atoning work was done for His sheep, and His sheep love it. Turn with me to Romans. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Jesus doesn't die with a view towards, either in the past or in the future, with a view towards whether or not someone wants him to die for them. Jesus doesn't do it regardless of whether or not someone's willing or not for him to bear the price of their sins. It says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, not responding, in that state, Christ loved us and died for us, reconciling his enemies to himself. So what do we see? The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit effectually calls. And they each do so as sovereign God, purposing as one God in three persons to accomplish the same final goal. Too often, the kind of theology that is taught is a theology which doesn't proclaim a unity amongst the Father and the Son and the Spirit with regard to desires, with regard to goals, with regard to what he is trying to accomplish, what he is accomplishing. Some would teach that the Father elected some, and that election was made before the foundations of the world. But Jesus died for everyone. And the Spirit woos everyone, as though Jesus and the Spirit wanted more than the Father did. Others would teach that the Father elected some before the foundation of the world, and Jesus died, knowing exactly who it is that would place their faith in him. And so he died for them, but the Spirit still goes out, and the Spirit proclaims or woos in the same way those who are going to come to Christ and the ones who aren't going to come to Christ, as though the Spirit wants to accomplish something that the Father and the Son don't want to accomplish. Or we see that the work of the Spirit is particular. We can see that the work of the Spirit is particular in the world that we live in. The gospel is being proclaimed freely here today. I could take you places where the gospel isn't being proclaimed. And God in his sovereignty doesn't have his Spirit there preaching through men to people, as though the Spirit were limiting in some way the ones that are going to hear the gospel, the ones that are going to hear this truth and be brought to faith. But God only categorically elected those who were going to believe, but God, the Father, desired that all men would believe. There's all these different ways of looking at it or considering and are taught today in terms of how it is that God, or who it is that God, the Father, wants saved, or as though it were different than who it is that Jesus died for, as though it were different than who it is that the Holy Spirit effectually calls to himself. But our triune God is one God. Our triune God is one God with one purpose, to bring glory to his name in his one full decree upon this creation that he spoke into existence. And that is that he would save a particular people to himself, and that the world would be saved, and that his dominion would be established upon this earth, and that it would be an everlasting dominion that would last forever and ever. This is God's purpose, and all of the Trinity, all of the Godhead, align together, cooperating in the particular work that each person of the Trinity has to do. That's the unity of the Trinity. I also want you to consider for just a moment also the order of salvation. Modern evangelists today, and in the past as well, but particularly in the modern day that we live in, an evangelist today preaches in a way that I believe gets the order wrong. The popular fashion is to teach that one must repent and believe in order to be born again. So when someone says, how am I to be born again? A person is told, well, in order to be born again, what you must do is to repent and to believe. And if you repent and believe, then you will be born again. So here it's laid out before you. Now, you can just think about it for just a moment, that how that doesn't make sense if what we taught about earlier is true. If a man's dead, if he's unresponsive to God, if he's lost and blind, if he's like Nebuchadnezzar, how can he repent and believe? He's lost his mind. He's dead. How can the offer be made and expect anyone to come? And so we can't teach that this is how you are to be born again. Remember in John, we looked at several weeks ago in John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that it teaches us that the work of being born again, which literally means born from above, the way for a man to be born from above is something that must be done to us by the Spirit, not that we must do. Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus had just asked the question that we all ask. How can a man be born again? How can he be born a second time? How can he enter into it, climb up into his mother's womb and be born again? How is this going to happen? And Jesus doesn't give him any steps. He doesn't say, well, first you need to do this and then you need to do that. Jesus says, no, don't you understand? The wind blows wherever it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. What did Nebuchadnezzar say about God? No one can restrain his hand like the wind. No one can restrain the wind. And then Jesus says, and I'm not just talking about the wind. He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In fact, in the Greek, it's the exact same word. When he speaks of the wind and when he speaks of the Spirit, it's the exact same word. He says, this is the way it is with a Spirit. No one can restrain his hand. See, we look at that passage sometimes when Jesus talks about that, and the first thing we think is, oh, what that means is, that unless the Spirit blows over there, then so-and-so is not going to be saved. And there's a truth to that. But more importantly is the fact that when the Spirit blows, wherever the Spirit is going to blow, when the Spirit goes and does what the Spirit is going to do, the Spirit is going to regenerate, is going to bring to life the one who is dead. And no one is going to be able to stop it any more than they could stop the wind. They can't stop this grace. They can't stop this plan of God. They can't stop it in their life. When God brings it, it's done. Remember, our dead man does not respond to the Spirit. Our dead man hates the Spirit. Our dead heart refuses to repent and to believe. So what does God do in His rich mercy? He gives us a new heart. This is what the prophet Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You have a heart that's like stone. It doesn't respond. It hates God. It's dead. I'll take the stony heart out and I'll give you a new heart. And that heart of flesh, that heart of flesh will beat and it will respond to the work, to the call that the Spirit will give. The new man then does respond. He repents and believes because it's his pleasure, because it's his new nature to do so. The word is clear that this work of regeneration is the work of God and not of man. In John chapter 1, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who are the ones that receive Jesus, and Jesus gives the right to become the children of God? Those who are born not of the will of man, but of God. James says something very similar in James 1:18. It says, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
by his own will, by God's own will, not by the choice of the men, but by God's own will, he brought us forth out of the deadness and into life. He brought us out of darkness and placed us in the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, as with each of these doctrines, certain objections are often raised. And one of them is, well, again, if God earnestly is trying to convert every person, well, this is actually an objection that we should raise as we think about this for a minute. If God is earnestly trying to convert every person, we must admit that to date, he is making a great failure of his work. If it's true that God desires each and every man that and woman and child that has ever lived and ever will live on the face of the earth to be saved, and it's the work of the Spirit that is going out in the world to accomplish that work for God, then we have to admit that the Spirit is not doing a great work today. That the Spirit is failing in many ways. How many more have been lost than have been saved to date? How many more to date do not ever hear the call of the gospel? If it's God's desire, then God is making quite a failure of this particular work. But Jesus, we see Jesus make a general call where he says things like, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And this is where people will say, you can even point to Christ, and you can see Jesus makes a call. He invites people to come, and some do and some don't. What do you mean there's this effectual call, and that the call is going to be perfectly effectual every time? We see Jesus preaching and people walking away. And Jesus makes this open-ended invitation, it seems. If anyone thirsts, anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But Jesus Christ's invitation is limited, if you notice. He doesn't say, anyone come. He says, if anyone thirsts. If anyone thirsts, then you come. So the question really is, who's thirsty? Because only the thirsty are invited to come. Dead men are not thirsty. Stillborns do not cry out for air. And so the only ones who will respond with the thirst are the ones whom God's Spirit, following the Word of God, awakens to their thirst, to their need, to their sin, to their status before God. We also see confirmed by Christ the fact that a general call is not ineffective in accomplishing what God wants to accomplish. In other words, there are plenty of times where we see where the gospel is preached by Christ, or in the Word, we see it in several times, where the truth of God is proclaimed and the response is not a heart of faith. And yet, in that, God is not thwarted. Time and again, we see where rebellion is the very thing that God is using to accomplish His purposes. God was never thwarted when a man didn't respond to Him. Nobody resisted His will. They accomplished through God and through God's work exactly what God said that He decreed that they would accomplish. Think about this for a minute. Judas accomplished God's will. Judas accomplished exactly what Jesus wanted him to accomplish. Pharaoh accomplished God's will. Pharaoh, in his hardened heart, refused to submit to God, refused to repent and believe, refused to let God's people go, and did exactly what God wanted him to do, that God's glory might be declared. Judas and the Jews and the Romans who put Christ to death accomplished exactly what God wanted accomplished. Their resistance to the call was exactly what God wanted. And in that, what you can see is there is an ineffectual call. There is a general call that goes out to the world. And the Word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes exactly what God wants to accomplish with it. No one can restrain His hand. Do you see that? Even think at the time at Pentecost. Those at Pentecost who did not receive the Spirit and persecuted the church accomplished God's will. Through the persecution of the church, the gospel goes out into Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. God accomplishes through the persecution exactly what He wanted accomplished. And you can even consider for just a minute, if God wanted His Spirit poured out upon each and every man, then why didn't the Spirit come upon each and every man at Pentecost? Why were there any who didn't respond in faith? Because God had other plans. It wasn't as though God threw out the Spirit and then hoped for the best and kind of checked up later on and to see how well it went. How many did we get today? No, He poured out His Spirit to effectively get exactly who He wanted and to effectively move in the hearts of others in exactly the way that He wanted. No one can restrain His hand. So it is through that general call that the Holy Spirit, though, also makes His effectual call and brings the dead to life. There's no time. This is the secret in the secret things of God. We don't know when the call is effectual and when the call is ineffectual before the fact. All we are called to do is to go and make a general call. And some would argue, why in the world would God have, if God intends that some aren't going to believe, then why doesn't God just simply set it up in a way that only those He's going to save hear the word? Instead, He sets the world up in such a way that we're told to go and proclaim the gospel to all the nations, to all the world, knowing full well that all aren't going to be saved. Why does God do it that way? Because in that general call, He has other purposes He intends to accomplish. There's other grace that He intends to bring by His word being proclaimed, by the work of His Spirit upon people. And in every event, He is going to never let the word fall void. He's going to use it to accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish. And so we're given a general call. We're called to go out and proclaim all to believe, knowing that God will use it to effectually call those whom He has chosen, those whom He is drawing to Himself at that particular time. All Christians think of God as sovereign, but many stumble at the idea of His infinite sovereignty in all of these things. And this was the point of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought that at some level, and especially for himself, being the king of the world, had the ability to control certain aspects of his life in an autonomous way from God, and found there wasn't anything that he could keep from God's control. There wasn't anything that he could resist when God was going to accomplish what he wanted to. This is the work of an infinite sovereign, one that we can't comprehend fully. Not even the most powerful man in the world could ever thwart the decree of God, the power of his blind insanity, nor the intoxication of his saving grace and sanity that is brought back to him. B.B. Warfield said, "A gospel of whosoever will is not much use in a world of universal won't." If the gospel is simply these words, "whosoever will may come," there's no good news in a world where everybody will say, "but I don't want to." Unless there is a work of the God Spirit, that kind of a message, that kind of gospel is no gospel at all. The reason that you have responded to the gospel is because God is rich in mercy. The reason that someone you know has not yet responded is not because he or she is dumber or more stubborn than you are. We all resist grace effectively until the Spirit of the living God says, "stop." And when He does, we stop resisting because we want to stop resisting. We love because now we want to love. There is no kicking and screaming man that's brought into the kingdom, because the man who hated God is granted a new heart and a new nature that no longer hates God, but hates sin. This new man loves God. we're not brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom. God doesn't go and simply steal the people to himself, although he does go and redeem them. But in his redemption, those that are brought to him, each and every one, want to come. We repent and believe because we want to repent and believe. But we do so not because of our decisions, not because of our ability to take all of these ideas and lay them out and think of the pros and the cons and decide within ourselves. We do so because of God. Now here's the comfort. Here's the comfort in this. If the preaching of the gospel is left up to us, then you know how many times you have failed in being a faithful witness, in walking in the light fully, in bearing true testimony to the Word of God. And a lot of guilt could hang on you about the eternal destiny of somebody because God had left it in your hands and you blew it. Or what you can do is you can see that God is infinitely in control of all things. And as you work through as God works in you, the sanctification of your soul, of your mind, of your body, he is teaching you and he may convict you of the fact that you haven't been faithful to pray for somebody. You haven't been faithful to walk in the light. You haven't been faithful to be a witness. And you can look back and you can see in that your own failings and confess your sins and turn from them and repent, knowing full well that in all of that, no one else's eternal destiny has been changed. In fact, by the work of God to now convict you of your sin, to open up your own mind, to bring sanity to you. Maybe you had been walking in a sense in insanity of some kind, in some kind of blindness. You didn't realize how your own hypocrisy, how your own lies, how your own walking in darkness was actually being used by God in a particular way to keep others from the kingdom. How many of you here, in fact, remember a day when you said, "I will never be a Christian because look at all the hypocrites"? I can remember that day. And oftentimes, but don't you see, when God, in his sovereign mercy, opens up your eyes to your hypocrisy, opens up your eyes to now be able to walk in the light and in obedience, to be able to proclaim the mysteries of his gospel, now what's he intending to do? Could it be that he has granted you sanity and sight and light so that you would join now with Nebuchadnezzar and say his kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom goes from generation to generation and no one can stay his hand and he is the God of everyone and we must all bow our knee before him. We must all find our grace and our salvation only in him. Has God maybe opened your eyes, particularly for that particular reason? It's never, do you see, it's never too late. It's never too late with regard to the person that you're still praying for or longing to bring the gospel to, until the day that God, as judge, calls each man to his final day. It's never too late. But it isn't dependent upon you in the end. It's dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and I will give him the waters of eternal life." That is the gospel call for those who are thirsty. Either respond to that this morning as the work of God's Spirit comes upon you, or see how you are to use those words and let God's Spirit be used by you to use the most powerful king, the King of Kings, to redeem others around you to an eternal life, to be the people of God, to join with the people of God, to have a heart of flesh and a hope of forgiveness and joy and satisfaction in life, eternal, forever and ever. This is the gospel. And we've been called to tell the world of this gospel. Let's close together in prayer.
Father in heaven, your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and your kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. America, Iraq, England, Afghanistan, we are all nothing in your sight. You do according to your will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You not only dwell and rule in heaven, but upon this earth as well. We pray your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we hear the words of our Savior that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. No one can restrain your hand. No one can stop your work. Not the strongest king, not the most stubborn heart. And you have been up against some serious stubborn hearts here. But your saving grace, your efficacious grace, has been sweet and good. It has called us by your word and spirit. You have granted us hearts of flesh that can repent and believe. And we give all glory and all honor to you alone for this. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and give our triune God the glory and thanks to his name.